Well, I've undergone a change since I was last here. I wear glasses now. Thank you very much for inviting me to speak. And I hope and I pray that what I share this morning will speak to some of you, if not all of you. Barry has already prayed for me. Thank you, Barry. I have determined that in every message that I share, that I'm going to share the gospel. The gospel is the core doctrine of the Christian faith, the fundamental truth upon which our salvation is built, and it should be the very heartbeat of every believer. And so if you just indulge me for a couple of minutes, and then we'll get into the main message. But it says in Isaiah 59, verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." This was the situation in Israel, that their sins had separated them from God and God would not hear them. But that's the same for everybody that has ever been born. Your sins separate you from God. Sin is that condition which makes you not want to come to church, not want to pray, not want to read your Bible. Sin is that condition that makes you want to swear, makes you want to tell lies, makes you want to steal things. Sin is the thing that makes you want to get angry with somebody and hate somebody. Sin is the thing that makes you selfish, makes you concerned about yourself first and foremost, ahead of everybody else. Sin is that which separates you from God. And our God says that he cannot allow sin to go unpunished. He must punish sin. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The Bible speaks about three different types of death. It talks about a physical death, where our heart stops beating, our brain stops operating, but we are spirit. Just so happens that we have a body, so that soul continues to live. It also talks about spiritual death. A spiritual death is a separation from God. And we are all born spiritually dead. We're all born separated from God. And then it talks about an eternal death, or what the Revelation calls the second death, which is being cast into the lake of fire, where you get tormented under the judgment of God for the rest of it. That is the wages of sin. You die physically, you die spiritually, and you die eternally. But our God is a God of grace, he's a God of mercy, and he's a God of love. And he doesn't want us to be punished for our sins. He wants us to be saved from our sins, to inherit eternal life, that we might have fellowship with him and live for his glory. And so what he has done is he sent his Son into this world, who is God incarnate, both God and man. And Jesus said, "I will take your sentence of sin upon myself. I will take the punishment for your sin upon myself." And he died physically that you need not die, but pass into eternal life. He died, in a sense, spiritually, because he cried on the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Can't pretend to understand it, but somehow he was separated from God, that we need never be separated. And there, while we should endure in eternity the punishment of God, he in history endured that punishment of God for 3 hours of darkness. The glorious news is that he rose from the dead on the third day, that he conquered death, he conquered sin, he crushed the head of the serpent, and he won a victory and a salvation. And that salvation he offers to everybody. But just because he has paid for your sin doesn't mean that you're automatically saved. You need to respond in faith. You need to believe in what Jesus has done. And you need to ask forgiveness for what you've done. It's like Jesus has got the ticket for the train that will take you to heaven. But if you don't accept that ticket and if you don't get on that train, you're going nowhere. So I put it to you this morning. That is the gospel. That is what should be the heartbeat of every believer. And if you have not responded in any way to the gospel, then I beg you to come and speak to Barry or maybe myself afterwards. But that said, my topic this morning is the wilderness. And it was June last year that I came over to see Barry. And I've determined not to talk about myself, my own experiences this morning, because they're too painful. But I have been through two wildernesses, and now I'm in the middle of my third wilderness, and I've been here for 22 months. So I don't know how long I was in when I came up to see you, but because that was where I was at, that was part of the conversation of what we shared. And I shared with Barry some things that the Lord has shown me about the wilderness. And so it's those things that I've shared with Barry already that I'm going to be talking about, plus it's expanded and talking about a few things. Now, I don't know whether when I talk about the wilderness, you know what I'm talking about or not. I'm going to put my notes up so that I don't lose my train of thought. What is the wilderness? Well, it is a season of intense testing and trial. It's a time of isolation, and it's a time of spiritual refinement in the life of a believer. God can take an individual through the wilderness. He can take a family through the wilderness. He can take a nation through the wilderness, and he can take a church through a wilderness as well. It's a time when a believer is physically or emotionally cut off from others. They feel lonely, they feel isolated and abandoned. And it's a time when a believer experiences great hardship in their life, typically. Perhaps they've lost a job, perhaps they've got a broken relationship, it's the trial of being single, maybe they're in financial troubles or debt, conflict with a boss, neighbor, family member or a spouse, the pain of an unbelieving child, parent or spouse, being betrayed or broken trust. It could be the consequence of losing something or someone precious, or death of someone dear to you. Any number of different things could be the hardship, the trial, that is kind of the external hallmark of it. It's a time when a believer experiences spiritual dryness. The presence of God is absent. There's no sense of guidance of what the Lord's will is in your life. Prayers feel ineffective and lack anointing. The Bible is impenetrable and sometimes unappetizing. Worship feels cold and is a sacrifice. Churches struggle and the company of believers can be difficult. No amount of endeavor on your behalf can break that spiritual torpor. Feel trapped. It's a time when a believer can feel torment and pain, despair and hopelessness, anger and bitterness, doubt and fear, confusion and uncertainty. It's a time when a believer can find themselves not only feeling distant from the Lord, but walking at a distance from the Lord. When sin and denial of the Lord creep in, as a result, feelings of absolute failure can take hold of you as well. And yet, the wilderness is a time of divine refining, revelation, preparation, and growth, which, while not always visible at the time, will later become evident to some degree or another when that wilderness has ended. It's a time when a believer is stripped of superficial beliefs and ideas and forms a great dependence and reliance on the Lord. When the depths of depravity in the heart come to the surface, but then are removed and purified to form a more humble heart. When things that cannot be learned through Bible study and church are revealed by divine revelation and experience. When old habits and characteristics are broken and removed, and a new person is formed and shaped in preparation for service. And while it may seem unending and interminably long at the time, it's a season that will pass. It's for a fixed time and it will conclude. It's not a permanent location, but a process that will end. And there is a destination. Now, there are many people in Scripture who have endured a wilderness, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, who can draw from as examples, both men and women. We could talk of Jacob, talk of Joseph, talk of Moses, we could talk of David, we could talk of Elijah. Of course, we could talk about Job, Naomi, Hagar, Mary Magdalene, Peter, Paul, and of course, Jesus and Israel as well. All of these are pictures of going through the wilderness. And I could do a sermon on each one of those individually and their experiences. There is so much to learn from them. But I'm trying to just condense as much as I can into this time that we've got this morning. And so the first thing we've got to ask ourselves is, how does a person enter the wilderness? How does a person enter the wilderness? Now, a person does not enter the wilderness freely or of their own choice or volition. They are forced. They're compelled. They're driven by God and his agents into the wilderness. You don't enter the wilderness of your own choice. Let me give you some examples to back that up. When we consider Jacob, he was in a wilderness for 20 years. He was compelled by both his parents, Isaac and Rebekah, to flee Esau, go to Rebekah's brother Laban, at Padan Aram in Haran. And so what happened? Fear and family drove Jacob into the wilderness. When you look at Joseph, who again was in the wilderness for 20 years, Joseph's brothers fell on him, stripped him, and cast him into a pit in the wilderness. They sold him into slavery, and later he was thrown into prison. All against his will, and for 20 years he endured the wilderness at the hands of others. If you look at Moses, okay, he murdered an Egyptian. Both the Hebrews and the Pharaoh became aware of the matter. His brethren rejected him as prince and judge, and Pharaoh sought to kill him. So compelled by fear and rejection, Moses fled for his life into the wilderness. He was compelled to go. He went to the wilderness of Midian for 40 years. Think about David. David did not willingly go from the court of Saul into the wilderness of Ziph. He was compelled by Saul after a number of assassination attempts. And there he was hunted as a public enemy for between 10 and 15 years. You think about Job. Job found himself on the ash heap, not through choice. Satan struck his property, his family, his health, the full consent of God. How about Hagar? You talk about her. She was cast twice into the wilderness. First, she was dealt with harshly by her mistress, Sarah, so she was forced to flee from her. And then the second time, her mistress, now named Sarah, cast her out as the bondwoman. There in the wilderness, she sat down and wept. She was prepared to watch her son die. We talk about Naomi. It was not her choice to leave Israel and go to the wilderness of Moab. It was not her choice to lose her husband and then her two sons. It was not her choice to be thrust into poverty, loneliness, and affliction. But perhaps our king of examples that it's not by choice that we go into the wilderness is Jesus. Jesus endured the wilderness for 40 days. And it says in Mark 1, verse 12, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Jesus didn't go into the wilderness of his own choice. See, a person doesn't enter the wilderness freely of their own choice or volition, forced, compelled, and driven. Now, anyone who has ever been in a wilderness experience, being found yourself in that place of trial and affliction, you're dominated by one thought above all else. How do I get out of this thing? That is always the number one thought. How do I get out of this thing? And how does a person escape the wilderness? Let me tell you, a person cannot escape the wilderness by their own will, intention, or strength. No matter what you try to do, there is nothing you can do to get out. It is a holding cell, a prison, a place of forced isolation that you cannot free yourself from. God has got you in there, he's forced you in there, and he's going to keep you there until he has done what he wants to do. Let's look at some examples. Jacob was bound by a series of business contracts that led to a life of servitude to his uncle Laban. He couldn't get out of Haran. He was stuck there for 20 years. Couldn't escape his wilderness. You think about Joseph. He was first bound by slavery, then he was bound by prison. He could not escape his wilderness. You might remember when Joseph interpreted the cupbearer's dream and saw the cupbearer's restoration. He said, "Remember me when it is well with you, and please show me kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh, and get me." Later we read, the cupbearer did not remember Joseph. He couldn't escape his wilderness, even when he tried. It's like divine amnesia struck the cupbearer because God hadn't finished the preparation and served Joseph. You think of Job. Do you think Job could heal his wounds, restore his wealth and family, and get himself off the ash heap? He was powerless to get himself out of that situation. Think about David. David turned to his friend Jonathan. Then he turned to priest Ahimelech. And when neither friend nor priest could help him, he turned to Israel's enemy. He fled to Achish, king of Gath, a Philistine. But when that didn't work, he feigned madness, frothing at the mouth, dribbling down his beard. David couldn't escape his wounds. Then I think about Israel. Israel, the nation, was in the wilderness for 40 years. And if you were to read in Numbers, you know about the account of the 12 spies who returned from scouting the promised land. The people lacked the faith to enter the land due to the fear of giants. And when they realized that their fear had condemned them to 40 years in the wilderness, the people mounted an attack to attempt to invade the land. But they went without the ark, and they went without Moses. And what happened was they were attacked, they were repelled, and they were forced back into the wilderness. You can read about that in Numbers 14. You see, the Lord had closed the door back to Egypt when the Red Sea closed, but then the Lord closed the door into the promised land when they were repelled by the Canaanites. They were trapped in the wilderness. And when God has you in a wilderness situation, you're trapped. You can't get out no matter how much you try. But it does come to an end. The wilderness does come to an end. And how does a person exit the wilderness? And the answer to that is very simply, the wilderness only ends when God speaks. The wilderness ends when God speaks. You should look at the example of Jacob. Jacob had been in the wilderness of Haran for 20 years when God spoke in Genesis 31, verse 13. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land, and return to the land of your family. After 20 years, the Lord spoke to Jacob. His wilderness came to an end, and he was able to go back to the promised land. You think about Joseph. Joseph had been in the wilderness of Egypt for 20 years. When the Lord spoke to him, he showed Joseph the meaning of Pharaoh's dreams. And after God spoke that interpretation to Joseph, Joseph was Moses has been in the wilderness of Midian for 40 years when the Lord spoke to him through the burning bush. The Lord spoke to him, his wilderness time came to an end, and he was able to move forward in the ministry of the Lord. Job had been on the ash heap for an undisclosed period of months when the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Elijah was holed up in a cave on Mount Horeb in the wilderness when a great wind and a great earthquake and a great fire passed by. But the Lord was not in the wind, the Lord was not in the earthquake, the Lord was not in the fire. The Lord was in a small, still voice. Elijah's wilderness came to an end when the Lord spoke. David was in the wilderness, even after Saul had died. And it was not until the Lord spoke and told David to go to Hebron to be anointed, to be crowned king, that David's wilderness came to an end. About Hagar, Hagar's wilderness ended when the angel of the Lord found her and spoke to her. And that's a beautiful encounter when the Lord speaks to Hagar, because the Lord revealed himself as Elohim, the God who sees. You might feel incredibly alone during that wilderness experience. God is there, and God sees. Peter's wilderness ended when the Saviour appeared to him on the shore of Galilee and spoke to him and restored him. So the wilderness only ends when God speaks. Now, what is the spiritual reality behind the wilderness? Well, I hope you know that there are two realities. There's the physical reality and there's the spiritual reality. With everything that happens in your life, there are these two realities. I always like to think about it in terms of the physical reality is there was a man in a garden eating a piece of fruit. The spiritual reality is he was the father of mankind. By eating that bit of fruit, spiritually, he was condemning the whole of mankind to sin and judgment. The physical reality is the son of a carpenter was upon the cross, being crucified by the Romans, just like many other people. The spiritual reality is he was the son of God, taking on the sin of the whole world, dying to bring everybody to salvation that believes. And which is the greater reality, the physical reality or the spiritual reality? It's always the spiritual reality that is stronger. And the physical reality is perceived with the eyes and is temporary. But the spiritual reality is perceived in the spirit and is eternal. Paul describes it like this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, things which are not seen are eternal. There's Paul talking about the physical and spiritual realities. And the physical reality may be you've lost your job. Maybe you've got a broken relationship. Maybe you're in financial hardship. Perhaps you've been diagnosed with a fatal sickness. But the spiritual reality is that God has sent you into a wilderness. The physical reality may be you feel isolated and alone, rejected and misunderstood. You feel depressed, hopeless, no end in sight. Every day is a battleground. Your mind has no peace, just conflict. The spiritual reality is God is stripping you of your self-confidence, your strength, your pride. God is refining you, purifying you, breaking you. And in time, he will heal you, restore you. In time, he'll build you up and reestablish you. In time, he'll take you from that horrible pit, from the miry clay, and set your feet upon the rock. Which was David's experience in the Psalm 40. And the difficulty is, the people around you don't see what's happening inside you. They don't understand. They can't relate to what you're going through. So personal and individual. Those around you only see what's happening to you with their eyes. They don't see what's happening in the spirit. Often they perceive that you've contributed to your current condition. Perhaps out of kindness, perhaps out of other motives, they will highlight your faults, suggesting that perhaps if you repent or if you have got yourself into this mess, then you can get yourself out of this mess. Imagine biblical scenarios. It's your fault you got yourself into this mess, Joseph, if you hadn't mouthed off to your brothers. It's your fault you're in this mess, Jacob, if you hadn't taken your brother's birthright. It's your fault you're in this mess, Moses, if you hadn't slain that Egyptian. It's your fault you're in this mess, Elijah, if you hadn't given in to the fear of Jezebel. Job's comforters are rife during the wilderness, pointing out your sin and your shortcomings, placing the burden upon you to somehow get yourself out of it. But if God has forced you in, God is the only one that can take you out, and nothing that you can do will get you out of that situation. If you think back to Elijah, Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to threaten his life. A spirit of fear and control forced Elijah to flee into the wilderness. And the Bible says he fled into the wilderness one day. But there, the angel of the Lord met with him and bid him to eat. And then he was compelled by the Lord a further 40 days into the wilderness. It might be that your actions contribute to getting you one step into the wilderness, but the Lord compels you 40 days more. Spiritual reality is you're in the wilderness at the Lord's hands, and not your own, regardless of what anybody else says. Which means he's in control, not you. He He took you in and only he can take you out. He might be silent today, but the time is coming when you will hear his voice again. Now I want to talk to you about the hedge of protection. Now we prayed that the hedge of protection would be around the meeting this morning. You know, the child of God is unique among all the children of men because the Lord places a hedge of protection around his child's life. The unbeliever doesn't enjoy that special protection. This hedge is a place of special security and blessing that the Lord affords those who trust him. It can be physical, in that the Lord hedges that person with food, clothes, shelter, protection from sickness and disease, deliverance from enemies and the sword. It can be emotional, in that the Lord hedges a person with peace, comfort and joy, provides purpose, meaning to life, and security, and the nourishing warmth of his presence. And this hedge of protection derives from the simple reason that God has chosen to set his life. One passage that speaks extensively of this hedge of protection is Psalm 91. I don't have time to read it this morning, but maybe if you want to go into it in some more detail, Psalm 91 talks about this hedge of protection. But a couple of other verses, Psalm 34, verse 7, says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers him." Psalm 27, verse 5 says, "For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high." That's God's hedge of protection. Something that uniquely is enjoyed by the believer. Now, this hedge of protection is the normal state of the believer. But the wilderness is an extraordinary state for the believer to find themselves in. And as such, that hedge can be partially removed. I want you to consider two servants in Scripture that the Lord removed that hedge of protection from. One from the Old Testament and one from the New. The Old Testament example is Job. The New Testament example is Peter. If you could open your Bibles, please, to Job chapter 1. Job is just before Psalms and just after Esther. I just told you where it is. I can't find it. Here it is, Job chapter 1. I'm just going to read verses 6 to 12 to you. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who one who fears God and shuns evil?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to the face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." God permitted that hedge of protection he placed around Job to be removed. This enabled Satan to strike Job in a way that he would not normally be allowed to do. First, so that his possessions and his family were struck, then a second time, so that his health and his flesh. When God sends a person into the wilderness, he removes that hedge of protection he has placed around them to some degree, so that they might be afflicted and tried by Satan. We sung it in that last song about Satan and the prophet. How about Peter? Well, if we turn to Luke chapter 22, and in Luke chapter 22, we'll read verses 31 to 34. Luke 22, verses 31 to 34. "And the Lord said, 'Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. but I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times. Jesus committed that the hedge of protection around Peter could be removed. And this enabled Satan to sift Peter in a way that he would normally not be allowed to do. First, Peter failed to stay awake in the garden. Second, Peter struck the servant of the high priest and was rewarded with a rebuke from his master. Then he fled and forsook the Lord along with the other disciples. Later, Peter followed Jesus at a distance, and then he warmed himself in the fires of the world, and then he denied the Lord three times. All that anyone could see on the outside was the failure of the disciple. That was the physical. No one could see the hand of Satan sifting them out. That was happening in the spiritual world. So what is God doing during the wilderness? What is God's purpose in the wilderness? Why did he take his servants into this place? And the simple answer to that is change. God uses the person, the wilderness, to change a person, to transform them, to make them more into the image of Christ. God uses the wilderness to humble a person so that he can draw closer to him. He uses the wilderness to break a person so he can rebuild them in his image. He uses the wilderness to make them weak so that he can build himself strong. He takes them through the wilderness to prepare them for a future service. See, God is less concerned with what you build, and he is more concerned with who you become. He's less concerned with your conduct and more concerned with your character. He's less concerned with your level of knowledge and more concerned with your depth of relationship. And the wilderness is the way he takes you from one to the other. The principles of the kingdom of God are very different to the principles of the kingdom of man. Man says you need education to become a minister of God. 3 years, theological college. God says you need affliction to become a minister of God. Time of the wilderness. Man says you need strength and hard work to build something for God. God says I need weakness and submission so I can build something for you. Man says you need confidence and ability to lead the people. God says, I need to humble and God. And wilderness is the means by which he takes you from what you think you need to be to what God needs. Let's consider what God did to his servants through the wilderness. Let's take a look at Jacob. He was a manipulator, an opportunist, taking advantage of his brother. But God took him into the wilderness, into the company of Laban, a man who manipulated, took advantage of Jacob for 20 years. Jacob emerged a broken and changed man. He then sought to serve his God. Moses, what's interesting, Acts tell us what type of man Moses was when he entered the wilderness. In Acts 7, verse 22, it says, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Full of wisdom of the world was Moses, a mighty orator and a man of mighty deeds. Exodus tells us the type of man Moses was when he exited the wilderness. Then Moses said to the Lord, this is Exodus 4, then Moses said to the Lord, oh my Lord, I'm better than you. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech. He lost all confidence in himself, in what he knew, and what he could do, and what he could say. The Lord utterly broke him through the wilderness. Only then could God totally use him. You see, the world is looking for heroes. The God is looking for zeros. The world is looking for people who are strong. God is looking for people who are weak. If you're strong and if you're a hero, God is going to break you so that you're weak and he can work through you. Because you can't get any of the glory. Only God can get the glory. And so he takes the most unexpected unnotable thing, uses that so that he gets the glory, so that people look on and say, well, that has to be God. There's no way that could be that person. Peter, we have already seen his brokenness from denying the Lord. The Lord made him see that he could not serve the Lord in his own strength. You know that. You can't serve the Lord in your own strength. I love that hymn, stand up for Jesus. Stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. The arm of Peter's flesh failed him. And the Lord could see the worthlessness of the flesh, but he needed Peter to see the worthlessness of his flesh and his own endeavors. So he took him through the wilderness to break him, to take away his self-confidence, his sense of what he could accomplish and achieve for God. And I like the symmetry that it was on a charcoal fire in the courtyard of the high priest that Peter was broken. But it was on another charcoal fire on the shore of Galilee that another high priest restored Peter. And then some 50 days later, a broken and humbled and weakened fisherman who had lost all self-confidence and sense of what he could do stood before a vast crowd on the day of Pentecost and gave the gospel. Not in his strength, but in God's strength. 3,000 people were saved. And he took none of the glory. Leave you me 50 days before he would have done. But then he didn't. So he couldn't do it by himself. God will not trust his power to the proud and the self-confident. He will only give it to the humble and the broken, to those whom he has taken through the wilderness. With regard to Joseph, God subjected Joseph to the most bitter of experiences so he could entrust to him to be the second most powerful person in the world. God subjected David to humiliation, accusation, physical attack, and character assassination so he could crown him king of Israel and covenant an everlasting throne to his dynasty. A.W. Tozer says, it is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. C.H. Spurgeon says, whenever God means to make a man great, he always breaks him in pieces first. I listened to a sermon by Paul Washer a few weeks back. He said, to the degree that God will break a man is the degree that God will use a man. In the case of Peter, I find it interesting that the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all speak of Peter's denial. Only John's gospel speaks of his restoration. And John's gospel was written after Peter had died. So Peter lived all of his ministerial life at the scar of his failure, a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. It was only afterwards that John, moved by the Spirit, wrote saw Peter's reputation. In the case of Jacob, he spent the rest of his life in the room. In the case of Paul, he spent the rest of his life with scars on his back and thorn in the flesh. A man will carry the scars of the wilderness with them for the rest of their earthly pilgrimage. But the scars of earth are the trophies in heaven. The marks of suffering on earth, the marks of glory in heaven. And therein lies the secret of what God is doing through the wilderness. He is taking his servants on the Calvary road. He is letting them partake in the sufferings of Christ. It says in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 13, beloved, do not think it strange concerning this fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you, but rejoice. the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And so as I close, I've got three questions. The first question is, should you ask God to take you into the wilderness? Don't ask God to take you through the wilderness. Serve God faithfully where you stand. Life has enough hardships and trials by itself. Don't invite more on yourself. If the Lord wants to take you to that place, he will take you. It's his choice, not yours. So question number two, what do you do if you are in a wilderness? And the first thing I would say is, know that you are not alone. Many have gone before you and have walked where you walk. Many have come through the other side a better Christian and with a closer walk with Jesus. David said in Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You are with me. Your rod and your staff will comfort me." Two things from that verse. The first is, you walk through the valley. And so easy to wallow. Yea, though I walk through the valley, continue to read your Bible. Continue to pray and confess your sin. Continue to go to church. Keep on walking. The second is, you are with me. The rod and your staff are comfort. Know that the Lord is with you in the situation. When Satan sifted Job, the Lord was in control. When Satan sifted Peter, the Lord played with his head. When the disciples on the road to Emmaus were downcast and sad, the Lord was with them, even though they didn't perceive him. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fire, the Lord was alongside them in that situation. The Lord is with you in the wilderness. And know that this will end. It says in 1 Peter 5:10, "And may the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, restore you and make you strong and steadfast." You will suffer a little while, but the Lord will restore you, he will make you strong, and he will make you steadfast again. And the third question is, what do you do if you know someone who's going through the wilderness? And I would say to that person, love that person. Know that you are there for them. Hold them. Put a hand on your shoulder. Know that you care. Let them know that you care. Let them pour out their pain. Listen to them, even though they might have said the same thing 100 times already. They need somebody to talk to. And know that they're on the cross and you are not. Know that they're suffering and that all you can do is look. You can't take them down from that cross. You might be able to give them a word in season, but you can't take them out of that season. Because God has put them there, and he will cause them to remain until he has accomplished what he wants to achieve. And if God has not given you anything to say to that person, don't try to fill the void by saying anything. Platitudes and nice cute comments just grate and rub into the wound. They don't need to hear your voice. They need to hear the voice of God. That's what they're hungering for. It says in Matthew 4:4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So maybe pray and say, "Lord, please can you give me a word?" Because that's the best thing that you can give them. Something that the Lord has shown you to say. Well, that's all I have to share this morning. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, we know that the Christian life is a wonderful life, a life of new purpose and direction and meaning. But we know, Lord, also that it can be a time of hardship and trial. And the trials that a Christian experiences are different to that what the world experiences. Yes, it's painful and hurtful, but it's spiritual too. But I thank you in there, Lord, lies hope, because, Lord, you're in control you are using those circumstances, you are working through those circumstances to make them more into the image of Jesus. They might better reflect your glory and better serve your purposes. Lord, please help us to hope and trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.